portion this evening is the book of Job, chapter 27. Job chapter 27. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain? This is the portion of the wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it. But the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth, and as a booth that the keeper maketh. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters, a tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him, and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him, and shall hiss him out of his place." And may the Lord grant to us an understanding of this further section of Holy Writ. Amen. Amen. In the previous study, we considered Job's response to Bildad, who you will recall makes the final contribution on behalf of the original three companions. And Job is somewhat critical of the line which Bildad took, and in the opening words of chapter 26 speaks and asks him, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength?" Bildad's words were in no way to Job's comfort or encouragement. Bildad claimed to be taking God's part in this debate, and yet, as Job here points out, he was not very godlike in his manner of conversation. And then, as his part of the argument, Job says this. He says, "Bildad, you're assuming or presuming to know what God is doing and what his sovereign and secret purposes are in my life at the moment. But just consider some of the works of God in creation, how wonderful they are, how inexplicable, how unsearchable, how they defy logic or sense. And if we have so little an understanding of these things, how can we possibly claim to know what God is doing in the intricate details of the lives of this or that individual?" And so Job again turns to the natural realm, a theme which comes before us time and again in this book, and shows something of the wonders of God from one extreme to the other, speaking of the realms of death and hell, over which you recall God is sovereign, at the other extent speaking of the skies above. The wonders of the planet Earth being supported and suspended by nothing and yet maintaining in its place, the skies, the clouds, in their rightful positions, without any seeming material support. We considered some of the wonders of the atmosphere which surrounds us, the air which we breathe, the water cycle here described. All these wonderful works of God. And then those more dramatic ones, speaking of earthquakes and unusual natural events, meteorological phenomena, and indeed miracles which God has worked, dividing the sea with his power. And then, having given these few examples, Job reminds us how these are but the tiniest fraction of the things pertaining to God. Lo, these are parts of his ways. How little a portion is heard of him, a thunder of his power, who can understand? Which brings us to chapter 27, and Job continues, and as I've mentioned before, this is his longest reply, which takes us to the end of chapter 31. But now in this 27th chapter, there is perhaps a certain bitterness in Job's spirit appearing once again. And rather than this positive line which he took in chapter 26, which magnified and glorified God, certain of the things which he says in these opening verses of chapter 27 are not so inclined. Job continued his parable and said, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul." Job is returning to his complaint, you see, that God was not dealing fairly with him. Indeed, this is a charge which he will bring again, and, or rather that Elihu reminds him of in chapter 34 and verse 5. "Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment." This is how Job was thinking in his worst, in his lowest moments. That there was no justice, that there was no rectitude or equity in God's dealings. He had lived a righteous life, and yet now suffered as though he were punished for wickedness. Which point his friends, you remember, kept reinforcing with their words. However, we know that this was not the case. We have been given that insight. We know what was actually happening to Job on account of the sovereign purposes of God. God had not taken away his judgment. God had not withheld justice. God had not ceased to be equitable and righteous. And this is a fundamental point for us to realize. God is just. God is holy. And God is also immutable. He does not change. Abraham, you remember, we've looked at that rhetorical question he asked on a number of occasions. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer, of course, is yes. God is the judge of all. God is equitable and righteous, and just as he was in the days of Abraham, so in the days of Job, so in the present day. God is changeless in his righteousness and justice and equity. And so no individual, no man or woman can ever say that God is dealing unjustly with them, that there has been a miscarriage of justice on their part. None of us can say that. Now, it is true that God's timing may be other than we expect it to be or might want it to be. There are occasions where we must conclude that an ultimate outworking of justice will be seen in the last day, in the final day. There is no guarantee that in this present life we will receive a reward for that which is good, that we will be exonerated or vindicated in this present life. There is no promise of that. But the justice of God will ultimately prevail for every one of us, so that none of us can claim that justice has been suspended, that God has dealt unfairly with us. Has there ever been a case where such a claim as this might be made? Has there ever been an individual who might rightly have been able to say of God that there had been a miscarriage of justice? My friends, let me tell you of what we might reverently call the single case of this. And Isaiah speaks of it in his 53rd chapter, where he is speaking prophetically of the Lord, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we read in the 8th verse of that well-known chapter, he was taken from judgment. In the case of Christ, in the case of our Lord Jesus and the things which he suffered, there, in that situation, there appeared to be a gross miscarriage of justice. For Christ was pure and Christ was holy and Christ was unspotted by the curse of original sin, and he had no sin of his own but had wrought throughout his life a perfect righteousness. And yet he is to be seen upon Calvary punished as the worst of criminals, and that not only by Herod or by Pilate or by the malice of the Jews, but subject also to the wrath of God. Cut off for sins, but not his own, as the hymn writer has it. And this seems to be a miscarriage of justice. If any could have claimed not fair, if any could ever have said, God has taken away my judgment, the only one is Christ. He was punished for sins that were not his own. And he endured that. And he suffered that miscarriage. He sustained that breach in the divine justice system. For a reason. It was in order, my friends, that our sins, that the evil which you and I are guilty of, that the wickedness which we have committed, might be punished in another, might be dealt with, but not by us, not in us, in our mortal bodies or in our souls. Christ endured this alteration in the divine system of justice in order that we might be guaranteed justice at the throne of God. It is a remarkable transaction which has taken place. Oh, my friends, if ever we are inclined with Job to think that circumstances are turned against us, that God is become our enemy, that things are not fair, let us remember that it is Christ who suffered the grossest of unfairnesses, he who sustained the worst of injustices in order that we might be granted not simply fairness, not simply equitable treatment, but that we might be reconciled with God and receive blessings innumerable. And this will, I hope, help to put things in perspective in our own lives. God had not taken away Job's judgment. Nor, as Job goes on to say, had God vexed his soul. My friends, whatever the vicissitudes of our lives may be, whatever the ups and downs, whatever the difficulties or afflictions that we face, it does not for an instant suggest that God has ceased to love us, that God is become our enemy. That God, instead of being a loving and heavenly Father, is instead taunting us or teasing us or playing with us or vexing our souls. Indeed, the very harbouring of such a notion, suggesting such a notion, is ingratitude and sin indeed, to even imagine such a thing. My friends, we do not believe in a fickle God who one day is for us and the next day is against us. We do not believe in a God who somewhat maliciously alters the affairs of our lives to cause this accident, this coincidence to work against us for our hurt. This is the arbitrary, fickle God of fiction and humanistic reasoning. This is not our God. This is not the true God. My friends, we believe in a changeless God. One who is constant. One who is utterly faithful and dependable. A God who has loved us and chosen us from a past eternity. A God who in due time has brought us into existence and called us and saved us in his Son and preserved us hitherto. He's not suddenly going to alter in his divine opinion and begin vexing our souls. Can we not remember the lengths to which God has gone, the extremes to which he has gone in order to commend his love toward us? He that spared not his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the nature of God toward us. And though we seem to find opposition and adversity and affliction and trials in this life, these are not vexations from God. These are but those things which he, with a paternal affection, with a father's love, has appointed for us in the course of our lives. And we may implicitly trust him through it all. But Job, so like ourselves oftentimes, in this time of his distress, could not see it like that. And believed that God had taken away his judgment and was vexing his soul. And yet for all those things, Job makes this bold statement. All the while, my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. For an extended period of time now, all Job's companions had been trying to convince him that his sufferings were a form of punishment and must be on account of some gross sin or iniquity. Come on, Job, has been the tenor of their words thus far. Come on, just admit to it. Just tell us what it is that you've done to warrant this treatment at the hand of God. What's your crime? What's your sin? What wickedness have you perpetrated? What have you failed to do of righteousness that has caused these things to come upon you? But still, after this ongoing exchange, Job will not hearken to his friend's suggestions, will not offer up any sort of false confession. He says, as long as he has breath in his nostrils, as long as he lives, he will not fabricate some confession. He will not justify his friend's words or give any grounds or basis to them. He will not deny his integrity. He's not going to change his tune now or be browbeaten into his friend's way of thinking. My righteousness, he says, I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. There will be no acquiescence, says Job. No false confession. I will not repudiate my former claims to have lived an upright and godly life. I will not give you the pleasure of acceding to your arguments and saying that you were right all along. Now, my friends, how are we to interpret Job's spirit at this point in these words which he said? There is something positive to be taken from them and also a negative lesson. On the one hand, we find that Job was still not prepared to, as the devil had originally desired, to curse God and die. He was not going to yield, even though his friends had been turned effectively into his enemies and made another part of his trial. He was not going to succumb to this added burden. He was not going to fail in this additional test which he had been given. He still sought to maintain his cause. And that is to be commended. However, at the same time, there is a certain weakness of Job's, again evidenced here, which we have already noted on a couple of previous occasions, that in this desire to make his point and to stand by it, he seems to be trying to establish his own righteousness. As chapter 32 begins, we'll come to it in a few sermons' time, these three men cease to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. In this desperate attempt to justify himself and oppose his friend's suggestions, Job was bordering into the dangerous territory of self-righteousness, being convinced of his own rectitude and trying to take some confidence, some comfort in that. Now, my friends, these are shaky grounds for any saint to stand upon. Our own righteousness is not to be relied or depended upon, is not to be pleaded before the throne of God, because we have no righteousness of our own to plead. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Prior to our conversion, there was nothing that we could offer to win the favor of God or to buy or purchase our salvation. And though subsequent to our salvation we are given opportunity to serve God and to keep his commandments, still our efforts in this direction, our sanctity of life, those things which we render, are still in the sum total of them all, we are unworthy servants. We have only done that which it was our duty to do, and that we have done very poorly and badly and partially. We dare not depend upon our own righteousness, for it will betray us. It cannot be stood upon. And yet, my friends, there is a righteousness given to us that we have not achieved or accomplished by ourselves or by our own power, that we may cling on to, that we must cling on to with all our strength. And that is the righteousness which Christ has imputed to us in the work of justification, the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that righteousness, wrought by him, accomplished and achieved by him, has been imparted to us, and we may wrap it round ourselves like a robe, we may hold it in front of ourselves as a shield and buckler, and we may claim it and cleave to it and present it boldly before the throne. Righteousness of Christ given to us. secured by faith. And my friends, that is worth clinging to. That is worth holding on to. This is why we sung that wonderful hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." My friends, this righteousness can be depended upon. This work of Christ we may trust absolutely and entirely. And this profession which we have made, this faith which we have confessed, we must cleave to and hold fast to till the end. I have no doubt that the things which Job suffered, that some of the things which Job's friends said, made him question his own faith, made him doubt the reality of the things which he believed. And yet here in this statement which he makes, we see that he was not prepared to be shaken. And in this there is a positive lesson for ourselves. My friends, in the matter of that righteousness of Christ given to us, we may defend it, we may cling on to it to the very last. Indeed, this is what we must do. All the while our breath is in us and the Spirit of God is in our nostrils. Let our lips not speak wickedness, nor our tongues not utter deceit. Let us not deny the faith. Let us not go back upon that profession which we have made. Let us not cease believing in that which we have first believed. God forbid that we should do such a thing till we die. Let us not remove that integrity. Let us not forfeit or quit that integrity. That righteousness which Christ has given to us, this let us hold fast and not let it go. And then our heart shall not reproach us as long as we live. Here is a highly pertinent and relevant and spiritual lesson, even from these words of Job. As long as we cleave to that righteousness of Christ, holding it fast unto the end, then our heart will not reproach us. We will not be ashamed. We will not be lost. Verse 7, "Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous," says Job. He will no longer put up with his friends' accusations and slanders. He will not deny his faith. He will not go back on the stand which he has already made. And here in verse 8 he tells us why. "For what is the hope of the hypocrite?" He was not prepared to be a hypocrite. He was not prepared to say that all his glowing words had been a falsehood and a fabrication, and that really he was a vile sinner in a state of denial. He did not want to be a hypocrite. And you see, my friends, that is what the individual is who makes a claim to faith, who makes a claim to Christianity, whilst missing the reality. And alas that there are so many like it today. Indeed, there are many like it within the professing church, within Christendom at large. Those who have a show of righteousness, of religiosity, but there is no real saving faith. There is no real trust in God and reliance upon Christ and his righteousness. They are hypocrites. They are saying one thing, they are giving the appearance of a thing in the absence of the reality, and whilst doing another. There are so many who, to use Paul's words, have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And these verses 8 through to 10, deal with the question of the hypocrite. A state which Job desired to avoid at all costs. "For what is the hope of the hypocrite?" though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Here we have four symptoms or characteristics of the hypocrite given to us, and it is worth registering these. Here in verse 8, what is the hope of the hypocrite? The hypocrite has no hope. He has no assurance. He does not have the joyful prospects which belong to the true Christian. You see, he has the outward appearance of religion. He has the form of it. He perhaps has the motions of it. He attends the services of the church, maybe, and he can speak the language and he can sing the hymns. And perhaps he can even offer up a prayer which sounds quite substantial and realistic. And yet the hypocrite knows that it is just a show, that he doesn't really believe what the Bible has to say. Perhaps he does not even believe in the existence of God. But he desires to go along with these things in order to blend in with a particular crowd, in order to get some sort of salve for his conscience, maybe, to gain a particular thing. And certain things they do gain. Perhaps they gain respect. Perhaps they gain a certain amount of prestige. Perhaps they get a certain amount of self-esteem or self-aggrandizement out of it. But whatever he has gained, says Job in verse 8, he does not have true hope. He does not have that assurance, particularly pertaining to the state of his soul after death. The hypocrite is in a very sorry situation. He's in a very sad state. He has his religious lifestyle, maybe. He has the trappings of religion, the outward things, the observance of certain rules, perhaps, in life. And yet he is missing some of those most vital and precious and blessed aspects of the Christian faith. That confidence in his state before God in the world to come. How much more blessed is our state who are the true people of God. Hebrews chapter 6 describes it. That hope which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever. We have that hope which is the anchor of our soul. We have this belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our forerunner, who has already entered into heaven and has entered there for us, that he might plead for us on the right hand of God, that he might receive us unto himself, that he might prepare for us mansions in glory to bring us to where he is in the ultimate. The hypocrite has none of those things. The hypocrite knows that whilst he is going through the motions and putting on the show of religion, that there is no real belief, that there is no real faith behind it. And for all that he seems to gain outwardly, he has no hope for that day when God taketh away his soul. And here is a second symptom or characteristic of the hypocrite. Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? He has no hope for the life to come, but also he has no hope or assurance in this present life that God will hear him, that God will help him. Because there is no reality to the things which he professes. He makes long prayers for a pretense, like the Pharisees of the New Testament. And yet they are not coupled with any sort of faith in the God to whom he prays. and he has not that assurance that he is heard by God, that he has the Holy Spirit's aid to teach him what he should pray for as he ought, giving utterance to those groanings which otherwise cannot be uttered. He has no assurance of Christ as his mediator and great high priest, offering his prayers unto God. He has no assurance of God's ear open unto his cry. Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? The hypocrite doesn't know. He does not have that confidence which is the portion of the true saint. Verse 10, will he delight himself in the Almighty? The hypocrite has no true delight in God. This subject of delighting ourselves in the Lord has been before us in a previous sermon already. That state of finding the things pertaining to God a matter of pure joy, of really loving them, of rejoicing in those things, these things being our delight. It is our pleasure to assemble together and consider them. It is a joy to come to his word, delighting ourselves in God, knowing that he, amazingly, delighteth himself in us. It is one of the peculiar pleasures of the Christian life to find joy and peace in believing. But the hypocrite doesn't have that. All his claims to religion, all his knowledge of God is part of this complicated fabrication which he is putting up, part of this charade which he is maintaining, part of this act which he is putting on. So it is not attended by any real delight in God, because there is no reality there, no true belief in those things to which he lays claim. And then a fourth symptom, and perhaps this is one by which the hypocrite might be the most readily identified. Will he always call upon God? You'll notice that these rhetorical questions have their answer inherent in them. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? The hypocrite doesn't have a hope. Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Well, no, because he is not praying in spirit and in truth. He is not praying as a believer. He is not praying in faith. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Well, no, because real belief is absent. He does not know the joy of salvation. Will he always call upon God? No, he won't, because his prayers are part of his pretense. Yes, he will pray perhaps in public meetings of a church because he wants to appear to blend in, to be a part of the crowd. Yes, he will utter religious expressions and speak perhaps even verses of scripture when he is with other saints whom he is trying to impress and trying to convince. But in private, oh, he does not have to pray then, because there is nobody watching him. In times of personal need, he does not call upon God then, because he does not really believe in God. So his prayers are restricted to very specific times, to very limited times. There is no consistency. There is no constancy in his religious exercises, because they are only being done for show on certain occasions. He will not always call upon God. In fact, the majority of time his lips are sealed and the voice of prayer is silent. You know, the scripture tells us concerning Christians whom we desire to identify or know the reality of, that by their fruits we will know them. We can identify them by certain signs. And let me say that the fruit of prayerfulness is a very important one. A Christian who can do without prayer for long periods of time, perhaps for a whole week between church services, why, in that case, there is real reason for doubt and for question whether there is reality in this person's faith, in this person's claim. Before moving on from this subject, let me just bring to you one remark by a commentator who says this concerning prayer. He says, "He who will not pray when he might finds he cannot pray when he would, and is not heard when he does." A very solemn and yet true statement pertaining to the hypocrite, the prayerless, false professor. The hypocrite perhaps thinks he has it easy. He will put on a show of religion, get the advantages perceived to be in a Christian life or belonging to a church without having to put in any of the real work, without having to put any real commitment, emotional or personal, into it. He will have the advantages at none of the cost, but no, the hypocrite's lot is greatly to be pitied, for he is missing the true joys and blessings and benefits of the Christian life, which are alone for the true believer. The latter section of this chapter, from verses 11 to the end, I would like to deal with collectively and briefly. This is not an easy section to interpret. It does not seem to fit in with the general pattern that we have observed on Job's part. Time and again, he has said that his situation is not as a sinner being punished, because so often the wicked get away with their wicked ways and their evil works and are not visited in this life with immediate punishment. And yet in these verses, he seems almost to take the opposite line. "Behold," he says, "all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain? This is the portion of the wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors." And then speaks of the wicked being judged and overthrown and visited with punishment. How then does this description help Job's argument? What is the point which he is trying to make here? How does this description of an unbelieving, ungodly man help him in his side of the argument? Well, let me suggest this, my friends. He is speaking primarily of the death of the wicked. He is speaking of the end of his life. And he is saying how that in the vast majority of situations, the wicked dies in the midst of his sin, entirely unprepared to meet God. There it is in verse 19. "The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not." The suddenness of the death of the wicked. They live their lives of sin and unbelief till the very last moment, when they are suddenly and precipitately brought into the presence of God and of judgment. But Job was not in this state. Job was not in this condition. As all his foregoing arguments had shown, he was not ignorantly and thoughtlessly about to be cast into a lost eternity. He was not ignorant of God. He was not ignorant of the subject of sin. He did not fit into this pattern of the life of the wicked, which his friends had presented on so many previous occasions. This was not his situation. He was aware of God, of justice, of judgment, of the life that was to come. He was concerned about it. His friends accused him of having lived a life of wickedness. But here Job is attempting to point out that he was not about to die the death of the wicked. He did not fit into this formula which his friends had previously described. He was not going to die as a sinner, thoughtless and heedless of God. He, were he to be cut off in this instant, would die the death of the righteous. My friends, our lives as believers may be beset by sin. We may have times when our faith waxes and wanes. We may have occasions when we fail or backslide and then are recovered and then, alas, perhaps wander again. But my friends, we can have a greater confidence that though our lives have perhaps not lived up to the mark, we have not always lived the lives of the righteous as we should. Yet we have a confidence that we shall die the death of the righteous, and that our latter end shall be like theirs. Because we have this confidence in God. We have a knowledge of God. We do not go unprepared and ignorant into that eternal realm. But we have his word, we have his promises, we have an imputed righteousness, which takes us back to the start of this chapter. We have that confidence in a Lord Jesus Christ, in a Saviour. We do not live our lives as hypocrites to be discovered at that last great assize and at the throne of God. But we have a confidence in him. My friends, this is our joy, this is our hope, and might the thought be blessed to us this evening for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 893, which expresses something of these desires in its concluding verse. So, whene'er the signal's given, us from earth to call away, borne on angels' wings to heaven, glad the summons to obey, may we ever reign with Christ in endless day. Number 893.
Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.